Well, let us bow and pray. Heavenly Father, you know us all, each one. You know where we're at. You know our needs, our thoughts, our desires. And we're asking, Lord, in this time that's set aside when we can open the Scripture together and enter into that fellowship of the Spirit in the Scripture, we pray that this time could be profitable for your purposes, for you to work out what you want to accomplish amongst us all and in us all. So we ask, Lord, in your mercy and your faithfulness, that you would enable that, keeping us from distraction and enabling us to attend to your word and to be sensitive to your voice in this word. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we're continuing to look at the church, what it is, the mystery of it, the wonder of it. And we saw previously that the word, the Greek word, which is significant, is ecclesia, and that that word is made up of two words, ek and klesia, and therefore the meaning of this word is that it is an assembly, it is a gathering, it is people who are separated from others, called out. And we saw that the word is a common word in Greek. It can be used in a common way, just referring to people, and we see that in the New Testament. But it also is used to refer to the Lord's people who are called out to himself, separated to himself. So that's the meaning of the word. We use the word in 100 different other ways. The scripture only uses it in this way. And it's good to remember that. And last time we looked at the foundation. We looked at how the Lord said, when he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter stepped forward and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord's answer to him was, you are blessed, Simon, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. It's not something you just figured out. It's revelation. And then he said, you are Peter. And we remember that Peter was a name that the Lord gave him when he first met him. And that it wasn't at that time a common name. It is now, but it wasn't then. It was like a nickname. And it was prophetic. It was saying something about Peter. He says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And this eternal church that he'd now spoken of, the disciples knew nothing. They couldn't understand what was in store. It was all mystery. But the word Peter, this nickname that the Lord gave him, indicated that Peter was going to be a new creation. Peter wasn't a rock that you could build on at the time he got that name. But now, something has happened. Peter has revelation. And the Lord identifies this as a beginning, this revelation of who he is. There's the beginning for building his church. And we saw also last time that when the Lord was speaking about the church, the disciples didn't understand at all. They couldn't. They had no idea what was in his mind and his heart, and what God had determined to accomplish. It was entirely new. And we saw last time that it was entirely new because it was based upon a revelation, and it was going to include the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, whereas the Jewish mind was just us. But now this work of God was going to spread throughout the earth. And it was entirely new because you weren't going to be born into this like a Jewish person was simply born to Jewish parents. But this was going to be accomplished by a word that was going to be spread from one person to another to another. The very simple transmission of the gospel, pictured often as the planting of a seed. And what happens to the seed depends upon the ground in which the seed is planted. So that's entirely new for them. But probably the most important thing was that this ecclesia, this called out assembly, was not of this world. It was so different. It was so new. And I suppose that's more our focus this morning. So let us read a portion from Hebrews chapter 8, from verse 7 through to verse 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, the writer to the Hebrews is here quoting the prophet Jeremiah, written hundreds of years before. So the Lord said through Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So these were the words that the writer to the Hebrews wrote, referring back to that promise of a covenant. The Lord said, "I will make a new covenant." Well, what's the significance of that? Well, first of all, the old covenant he's referring to is the covenant that God made with the Jewish people at Mount Sinai when they came out of Egypt. And we think of that, we think of the Ten Commandments. That wasn't all that was in that covenant, but that's the essence of it. But what is a covenant? For us, when we think of a covenant, we kind of think of a contract. You know, two people enter into an agreement. If you get to get some work done at your house, there might be a contract. You know, the builder says, "I will do this," and you say, "I will do that." You know, "I'll pay you and you do the work," kind of thing. It's a two parties. But in the scripture, a covenant isn't that. It doesn't imply a mutual understanding between two or more parties. It's usually referring to an undertaking by one party, by one person. Actually, the word covenant is the word that's commonly used when you make a will. You know, so if I'm making my will, it's just me saying, "I'm going to give this to so-and-so and that to so-and-so and so on." You know, I'm making my own decision about what I'm going to do with my stuff, or what somebody else is going to do with my stuff when I'm dead. But it's a one-sided thing when you make a will. It's not the same as a contract that you make. And that's what's behind this word covenant. So there was an old covenant that God had made. Now this covenant was, you know, when you think about the covenant, it's like God is saying, this is how I'm going to relate to you. This is my heart towards you. This is how I'm going to deal with you, who are my people. And the first covenant was conditional. He says, I will do this if you do that. They had to abide in the covenant, keep the covenant. So it was still God saying, this is what I will do. But there was a condition. So this is the old covenant, and the Lord is saying, and this, the prophets picked this up, for God spoke through the prophets hundreds of years before Jesus came and said there's going to be a new covenant. It was a future prediction. It's coming. There's going to be something entirely new. And the wonder of this covenant, what was contained in this covenant, was something that was so different from the old covenant. So let's for a moment think about the old covenant. What Paul writes in Romans in relation to the old covenant was, he focuses on the condition. You had to keep the commandments if you were going to live. And the conclusion that he naturally drew from that was, well, we can't keep the commandments. And so the effect of what God's law was simply, we saw our sin. Like you look in the mirror, what do you see? You look into the scripture, you look into the law, you see at God's statement of his righteousness, what do you see? You don't see salvation, you see your sin. You look at the commandments and say, well, I've broken that one, I've broken that one, I've broken that one, I'm done for. That was the old covenant. And he said, an entirely new covenant is coming. And this is the new covenant. The law would no longer be just written on stones and told, this is God's righteousness, you have to obey it, get on with it. It wasn't going to be like that. He said, I'm going to put my law within their minds, and I'm going to write it on their hearts. In other words, this righteousness, which is set out in the law, was going to be in the people. Not something they had to struggle to try and achieve, but it was going to be in them. And he says, I will be their God. They will own me. They will cling to me. I will be their God. They won't follow another. They will be mine, and they shall be my people, and I will be entirely theirs. And he says, they won't teach everyone to teach people to know the Lord. They shall all know me. Everyone will know me, from the least to the greatest, because, he said, I'm going to deal with their sin. I'm going to remove their iniquity. I'm going to forgive them and never remember it against them again. You know, in the scripture it says he casts our sins into the depths of the sea. Gone, gone, gone. Never to be remembered against us. A lot of people don't appreciate that. But boy, they sure appreciate it once that conviction of sin comes upon them and they see what they are in the sight of God. To know then that your sins will never be remembered against you is the most blessed thing, the most blessed relief. There is salvation. So we want to think a little bit about this new covenant, because, as I said, this covenant is God relating to his people. How new is it? He said it's new. How new is it? And we look at two things. First of all, how we bridge the gap between ourselves and God. And then, what lies beyond the bridge? There's a bridge, there's a gap. There needs to be a bridge over the gap. But what what lies beyond. So how new is it? Well, in Ecclesiastes, and I'm sure you remember this, the writer to the Solomon writes, what has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is it true? Is it the word of God? It's true. But then in Isaiah, the Lord says, don't remember the former things, don't consider the things of old. Behold, I'm going to do something new. Now it shall come. Can you see it? Well, there's nothing new under the sun. The Lord says, I'm going to do something new. How do you reconcile that? It's easy, isn't it? It's easy to reconcile. Is that a contradiction? Not at all. Why not? Well, because Solomon was talking about what was new under the sun, on the earth. But this new work that the Lord is doing is not under the sun. It's not of this world. It's something entirely new. It's not of man. It's not of the earth. You know, we've got so much religion in the world, and we've got this thing called the Christian religion, where we've got institutions and we've got organizations and we've got a pretty awful history of things that have been done in the Lord's name, but not by him. Of people who claim that they are Christ's, but behave in a manner totally contrary. And we don't have to just look in history. We can look in our present day. When we hear news of horrific things that have happened amongst people who claim to be Christian, that's under the sun. There's nothing new there. But what the Lord Jesus died for is something that is not of this world. How new is it? It is entirely new. It is out of heaven. It is according to him. And the Lord said in the prophets again, in Isaiah, he said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And he said, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You better believe it. He doesn't think like us. He's not confined like us. He's not constrained like us. And this work, this glorious work that is being accomplished and has been accomplished in the Lord Jesus, was conceived by God before the foundation of the world. When there was no world, he then conceived this thought, this ecclesia, and has set about bringing it into being. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And because of that, Paul writes in Corinthians, the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're stupid for him. He thinks, what are you talking about? You know, that's stupid. I don't get it. He doesn't understand. Why not? Because the things of the Spirit of God are discerned and understood through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. That's how we understand. So the best and brightest, you know, you've probably had this experience, you hear very intelligent people, some scientist or historian or somebody who's, you know, read 100 books and is very accomplished in their field. And then they speak about something of the work of God and it's so silly and childish. And you think, goodness, this person is so intelligent. and so educated, but he doesn't understand. Understand the very simple things that the child of God knows and loves and embraces and walks in. This is true. It's a very new work that the Lord has done. Anybody can understand religion in an earthly sense, but to know what God has accomplished and in his Son, that's something else. Okay, so what is this new covenant? And what is the wonder of it? Well, it has to begin with bridging the gap. And what's the gap? Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. This is the gap. What is the problem between man and God? It's sin. This is the human problem. And this is the human problem that infects everything. Whether we start in my own heart, in my own family, in my own community, in my own country, on this planet, sin infects everything. Why are there wars? Because of sin. Why are nations struggling against each other? Why are nations spending billions and trillions on arms? Because of sin. Why are people starving and other people scrapping their food? Because of sin. And why is there conflict in homes and grief and heartache and pain and despair and anxiety? Because of sin. This is the issue. This is the problem. And our sins have separated us from God. So how do we bridge this gap? And we know the answer to that. Paul says, I delivered to you what is of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the prophecies of the Scripture. This is how the gap was bridged. But isn't this strange? Isn't this strange? How weird is this? And especially when you talk to people nowadays, talking about a man being nailed onto a cross as a sacrifice, this is how the gap is bridged. This is how man is reconciled to God. He was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the mystery of how the gap was bridged. And who can understand this? We know it, but who can understand it? This is what Paul called the mystery of the gospel, the strangeness and the wonder of it. And when we think of the mystery of the gospel, we think, how does this work? In Isaiah, the prophet said, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then, you know, a friend said to me that his grandson said, but I wasn't born. How could he? Fair question. I wasn't even born. This is 2,000 years ago. How could my sin be laid upon him? Who understands this? But this is God's work. This is the mystery of it. And Jesus said, I've come to give my life as a ransom for all. That's another picture. A ransom being paid to set somebody free. And he made him to be sin for us. How? We don't know. I remember there was a book written by one person, and he was trying to imagine the cross of Christ. And he was imagining that he was standing there and seeing Jesus being crucified. And then he imagined that time stopped. And he kind of, now he was seeing the unseen, now he was seeing the eternal. And he started to see the sin of all the world being drawn into that cross, like it was rushing into it and disappearing into this cross or into this man upon the cross. And all the sins of the world from every direction were coming and were going into him. And finally, death itself was dragged into him. And so he died. And in dying, death died, and sin was judged and accounted for. But who can understand this? The sun was darkened for hours on that day. It was like the earth couldn't cope with the wonder and the mystery of what was happening on that day. The ground itself shook. And those around, many of them just mocked, blind as blind could be. Here's the mystery. Here is how that gap between us and God was bridged. It will never be forgotten. We sing that song, "He will always be remembered." Who will ever forget? And the nail marks in his hands, eternally there. We'll never forget the wonder of this mystery. So I look upon that cross and say, I am saved. How are you saved? I'm saved because of a man who gave himself for me so many years ago. I wasn't born. I didn't exist. But I was known, and my sin was laid upon him. And there is my salvation. The wonder of it, the glory of it, the mystery of it, entirely different. Entirely new. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And we know, as Paul wrote in Romans, he said, he is just and he is the justifier. He didn't simply say, I will remember your sins no more. I'll just forget about that. Oh yeah, I had a law and you broke my law, but don't worry about it. No. He is just. How is it then that he can say, I will remember your sins no more? Because the price has been paid. Because Christ bore our sins and died. That's how he says, I will remember your sins no more. He is just and he justifies. He justifies the ungodly because the Holy One bore our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Well, there is the bridge across the gap. It is Christ. Christ upon the cross. Christ died. Christ risen. But now what? What lies beyond the bridge? Well, the Lord Jesus began to speak of this, and in John chapter 6, he begins to speak of it, and he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. What does he mean? The disciples and the crowd are listening and trying to understand. If you come to me, you'll never hunger. I will perfectly satisfy you. I will meet every need. What does he mean? What is he talking about? Then he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Do you understand that? I am the living bread. Imagine speaking to somebody who comes to you and says, I am bread, you need to eat me. It's so strange. And they're listening and thinking, what is this? But he didn't apologize. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, which means lives, dwells, has his home in me, and I in him. And then he said, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And we know that after this, that some of the disciples, not the 12, but some of the other disciples, went back and said, this is too much. He's not speaking sense now. I don't get it. I don't understand. This is impossible. You can't think of this, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The scripture says you must never eat blood. A Jewish person knew that. He was talking about the blood of an animal, not a man. What's he talking about? Well, the Lord began to speak this because he was speaking about a relationship between his people and himself that is not of this world. And it needs pictures to try and describe this relationship. It's a totally new relationship. And what is he saying when he says, I am bread, you need to feed on me? He's saying that my life becomes your life. I am living bread. I am life. And my life is going to become your life. And you, because this life will be shared, you will dwell in me. This is so new, and no wonder people went away. Thankfully, the 12 didn't. And Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. Peter sensed that this, I don't get it, but this must be the answer. This could only be from God, the wonder of this. And then the Lord gave some explanation, you could say, later. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Remember that before? That bit about nobody gets it, nobody understands, because they are spiritually discerned, the things of God. Well, the world can't receive the Spirit, but he says, I'm going to ask the Father and he's going to give you the Spirit. And he says to the disciples, he said, you know him. He dwells with you and shall be in you. This was entirely new. The Holy Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was very active and he dealt with people. He struggled with people. He sometimes came upon people, so they prophesied. So people had some experience of the Spirit being dealt with by the Spirit in different ways, but this was new. He presently, the Lord said, is with you, but he shall be in you forever. A shared life by the Holy Spirit dwelling within. Then again, he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch it does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches. The vine has life. The life flows through the vine. The branches share that life. I am the vine, you are the branches. What relationship is this? When I look at a vine, I see a vine. I don't see, oh, there's the vine, and there are the branches. The branches are the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. One life shared. This is a mystery. The Lord said, abide in me. And I probably mentioned it before, but you know, I said to somebody once, I was speaking to a group of people and I called a young lad out and I said, do whatever I tell you, okay? So I said, stand next to me. So he stood next to me. And then I walked over there and I said, follow me. And he walked over and followed me. And then I said to him, abide in me. And he kind of looked at me and, huh? But this kid was clever. You know what he did? He ran over to me and hugged me, which was really nice. But you get the picture, you know, to follow. Yeah, I understand that. To stand with. Yeah, I understand that. But to abide in? That's not of this world. That's a different relationship. But that's the relationship to which we are called. That's the new covenant. That's what God is saying. This is what I'm doing. And this will be the truth concerning my people. A shared life. One vine, many branches. And when he prayed, before he went to the cross, he spoke of his disciples and he said, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Do you believe this? Are you a disciple of Jesus? How do you look upon yourself? Are you a child of this world? Well, naturally, of course, physically, yeah, we are. But what has God done in you as his child, as a Christian? He says, they are not of the world. But do we understand that? Do we realize that? Well, no, not at first. Do we need to be set apart? How can we be set apart? Because his word is teaching us truths that we would not otherwise know. And the Lord said, the glory to his Father, he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. What? We know that the Lord Jesus was glorified. He was to ascend. He was to be at the Father's right hand. He was to be given a name above every other name. But this glory, he says, I've given them. I'm sharing it. And he gives this glory that we may be one. I in them, you in me, a shared life. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you loved me. What's behind all of this? Of course, it's love. This extraordinary, immeasurable love. You have loved them as you have loved me. We know that the love that the Father has for the Son is completely uninhibited, completely free, completely unhindered, glorious, full-flowing, eternal love. He says, this is the love that he has for us. And this is behind the wonder of this covenant. Well, in the Old Testament, there's another picture. There's a picture of the temple. And the temple was built according to God's design. And after it was built and after it was completed, the king prayed. And after he had prayed, it says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And the glory of the Lord filled that house. And the scripture says plainly, that's a picture. We are that house. And the glory of God is to fill this house. That's the covenant that he's made. The glory of God shall fill this house. So we remember, we looked at it before, Paul prayed, oh Lord, he prayed for the believers, open their eyes, give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And he spoke about the hope of our calling and the riches of what God has in his saints and the greatness of his power toward us. Lord, Paul prayed, open their eyes. Let them see this. Sanctify them by your truth. Set them apart. Show them that they are not of this world, that they are a people redeemed. And in Colossians, he says, give them this spiritual wisdom and understanding to know what your will is. And by that, by means of that wisdom and understanding, it will change the way they live. They will walk worthy of the Lord. They will live fruitful lives. Remember the Lord said, without me you can do nothing. There'll be no fruit on the vine unless we learn these great truths. And we were strengthened to live this life and to go through and to overcome. That's the calling. And we have much to give thanks for, do we not? What a salvation. What a covenant. What a new relationship. What has God wrought? Behold, I make a new covenant. And we celebrate that covenant when we break bread. The mystery of this covenant, the mystery of this shared life, the mystery of God's work is being told in the bread and in the cup. I am the bread of life. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And each time that we break bread and we remember him, we remember that we've been brought into something that's not of this world, that this is new, entirely new. And this is the church. This is the people of God. This is what God has accomplished. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you. Of course we thank you. But we also marvel. And we also say, Lord, I understand so little. But I pray with Paul. And I ask, Lord, that for myself and for all of us, that we could know your will for us and we could understand what you have done. And that this new covenant would not be a mystery to us, but it would be wonderful to us. And that our lives would be transformed as we realize the depth and the beauty and the glory of what you've accomplished. Lord, do your work in us, we pray, and make us believers and those who walk in the faith. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.